Good morning.
Good morning.
Boy, what a joy to have visitors here today. So many of them. Our people, this is what happens. They put the name, my name, in the bulletin. And they all stay home. And so you poor people who are visitors and didn't realize who was here today, thank you. Wonder if you would turn to Galatians chapter 5. Going to be reading some fairly well-known verses from Galatians chapter 5. And on top of the visitors, some of whom were named, I just want to let you know that it thrills me to see my great brother-in-law, Raymond Aspenson, sitting back with Shannon, one of my late wife Carol's many brothers. And love this guy, one of the nicest people I've ever met and also one of the funniest. That's a pretty good combination, isn't it? And it's great to have you here, Ray Ray. Galatians chapter 5, please, and we're going to begin reading at verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. And you almost feel like you need to take a shower now, don't you? Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Thank God for this beautiful little three-letter interjective, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, which is really meekness, self-control, against which there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. What a contrast in these verses that we have read of two lists. And one of the great outworkings of the Holy Spirit who indwells us is fruit. How can we avoid the pitfalls of walking in the flesh and the things that, some of the things anyway, that we have shared by walking in the Spirit? And we know, of course, that there is this constant tug of war between the natures, an old nature and a new, one that came through birth and one that came, thank God, through the new birth. And they play this tug of war often. And sometimes, if we're really honest, maybe way too often, the old nature can prevail. And while it shouldn't be that way, we are human. And we sit back sometimes and we say, how did I let that word slip out? How did I this? How did I that? And of course, it is the fact that at that moment, the flesh won out over the Spirit. And so there are 17 works given in just two verses, 19, 20, and 21 that we have read. 17 outward manifestations of the old nature. Now, frankly, we could stay here through lunch talking about and adding to the list about the various ones. But these, it seems to me, these 17, frankly, these are on a list that is so contemporary that it honestly could have been written last night. Isn't it interesting when the wise man said, behold, there is no new thing under the sun, that all the centuries since this was written, it's just the same nonsense and junk and garbage that you hear on the news and read in a newspaper. It's the same stuff. And you will notice that that is always pluralized. It's works. They are the works of the flesh. But I don't want to spend my time today on them. I would much rather spend our time on the verses that follow. And I want you to, as we go through these nine manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit, I want us to be very aware that, to me, the most critical verse is the word is the third word in the first verse that we have read together concerning this, and it is the word fruit. And you have heard it all of your Christian life. I believe it bears repeating again. It is the fruit of the Spirit. I have heard people publicly stating about the fruits, plural, of the Spirit. There are nine manifestations here of the fruit of the Spirit. One fruit manifested in nine ways. So you may say, what's your point? Well, the point really is this. We might be tempted to, but we ought not say, okay, there are nine. I have six of them pretty well under control. Two-thirds ain't bad, right? I struggle with this and I struggle with that, and I've almost quit trying to struggle with this one. But I have six of them down. It's not how it works. And we have to be very careful of that. There are nine manifestations of one fruit. And so, frankly, as we're brought to completion over time, all of these should be and must be manifest in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is. Not that long ago, some months later, part of last year, I believe, I decided to take up here the gifts of the Spirit. And now the fruit of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit are always pluralized. Now, every one of us, obviously, at the moment of conversion, we were sealed by the Holy Spirit with at least one spiritual gift. And there are some who are multiply gifted. And this week, I was thinking back to that message as I thought forward to this one. And it's something that, frankly, I've never thought of until this week. And my thought took me to the apostolic days and the apostles to whom we owe so much. The apostles had unusual powers. They were granted a discernment that I believe was so pronounced and profound that people today do not have the same apostolic discernment. They were given powers to heal the sick and the like. We don't read that much about them using that power, but they had certain powers that were different. And they were powerful powers, no pun intended. But I went back of the apostles whom we know best, especially those that we know through their writings. Did all apostles have every gift of the Holy Spirit? And I concluded, absolutely not. There were certain of the gifts of the Spirit that it appears, at least we are not told, but it would appear that some of them didn't have all of the gifts of the Spirit. Well, if it was true for them, and I have to assume, at least until you correct me, that it is true, then we can't have all of the gifts. What we need, of course, is to not only recognize, but then with the help of God, develop the gift or the gifts that we do have. But all of us should manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Just before we go any further, do I at all times manifest all nine of the manifestations of the gifts of the Holy Spirit? I wish I did. I can't say that I do. It begins with love. This is not just any kind of ordinary love here. This is that self-denying, and self-sacrificing kind of love. It's Christ-like. And I am convinced 100% that is the foundation of every other grace. That love that we have and are to have, it's not just Godward. It is also to be manward. And we must manifest it at all times within the local church. There are times that it may be more difficult than others, but doesn't matter. It has to be manifested. But I think we do a fairly good job of that, by and large, in the church. We love one another in Christ. It's not to say that there won't be disagreements or there won't be friction at times or whatever. There is an abiding love. But let's look at that first. Before we start talking outwardly, outside, manward. Here within the church, self-sacrificing and self-denying love. And when we go to the Philippian epistle, we read, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And in that soliloquy, the soliloquy that follows, it's unbelievable. We find, "Let each esteem others better than themselves." It doesn't come normally to us, does it? We are conditioned to look out for number one. We are the one that if once we're gratified, we can then gladly turn our attention to others. And that's just not the kind of love that Christ manifested. I personally thought that the entirety of the Lord's Supper this morning gave huge credence to the words that I have just spoken because of all that we thought about of the person and the work of Christ. Self-denying and self-sacrificing. If there was ever anyone who not only had the right, but the knowledge to stick up for himself, it was he. He knew every moment of the lives of every person that abused him in his final week. He knew every sin they had committed. But he stood mute before Pontius Pilate. To the point where Pilate, who I'm sure was used to hardened criminals, people who were inescapably guilty, pleading their innocence just like human judges to this day, Pilate marveled that he stood mute before him. That, of course, is love. And if that wasn't enough, then there's the cross. Then there is the suffering, not just the physical torment. I've said before, and I must say it again, and I say it with reservation, somewhat guardedly, because the physical torment of the cross and everything that preceded it is horrible. We start to contemplate it, and our blood runs cold. The physical torment of the act of crucifixion and scourging and a crown of thorns driven in, all of those things, that pales in comparison with the one who knew no sin, who became sin for us. That's love. That's how he loves us. That's how we should love one another. I'm also convinced that Scripture teaches something that we hear almost nothing of today. This is how we should love our fellow mankind. Last night I was going through Facebook and I noticed an article that somebody had linked to and I was astounded by it. It's an entire town. If any of you are interested, I'll try to find it and send it to you. It's an entire town that has banded together and people contribute their hard-earned money. Some people just a little bit every month and others who are in a position to quite a lot every month. And they have bought in one section of a town, they have bought property and they are building these tiny houses that you've heard about. They're building these tiny houses for the homeless. And the homeless people get to decorate them. They're furnished. They can live in them, one or two people, and they can live in them. And they can decorate them as they wish. But after a fairly brief period of time, they have to find work. These same people are hiring them. And they are working, and they're working hard, and their dignity is being restored. And they're seeking treatment because some of them not only have physical, but they definitely have mental and emotional issues that have been dealt with now. And they are becoming productive members of society. And I read that and I thought it was wonderful. But guess what? Who was behind it? Christians from several churches. And they're showing this row after row of these little homes where on the front porch there are now Bible verses of people that were 3 and 4 years ago. The one man, you ought to have seen him. Well, you've seen him. He looked just like any of the homeless, the alcoholics, and the face that looked like a road map of every bad road. And there he is now, and he's cleaned up, and he's smiling, and he knows the Lord. And do you know that he's actually a manager of a Holiday Inn now? It's what he did before his fall. And I looked at that and I said, dear Lord, will you forgive me? Because that side of life, I know nothing about. You can send $19 a month to St. Jude's or to Wounded Warriors. These are fine things. But there are homeless people all around our area. And I have to be honest with you, I'd be a little scared. That's just me. I'd be a little scared to go after them and say, Can I take you home? Can I let you take a shower while we fix food for you? Can I take you even to a shelter? I'd be a little afraid. And I've asked the Lord, I don't know what will come of it, but I'll say this kind of love is easy to love people in your building, your church building. And how do you not love God? It also has to be manward. We've done a lousy job, I think, as a church. I'm not talking Myrtle Beach Bible Chapel. I'm talking as a whole. We've kind of done a lousy job. We're so much more comfortable when the only people that come are the people just like us. We end up preaching to the choir. And I'm thankful for people that we could learn lessons from. Secondly is joy. Joy. Interesting, this one. This, of course, because it is a manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit, this has to be the joy of the Spirit. It differs from happiness. There are people all around us. Some of you are staying in motels. You watched or heard the people come in at 11 o'clock or midnight, laughing as they walked down your corridors. Probably some of them a little bit inebriated. You see people that are having fun and they're happy. But that happiness flees. And they have to have it constantly replenished. It differs greatly from joy, doesn't it, when it's spiritual joy. This is the kind of joy that allows a person to smile in the midst of tragedy. This is the kind of joy that wakes a person up and allows them to sleep at night when there is a whole lot that, humanly speaking, is frightening in their lives. This is the kind of joy that allows martyrs to go to their death with a song. This is the joy of the Spirit. It's an abiding, deep, inner rejoicing in the Lord. Thirdly is peace. Peace. An inner harmony and a tranquility. Perhaps even a harmony of body, soul, and spirit when everything is in balance. It is the peace of God. It's a priceless commodity that money can't buy. I know I've mentioned this here before, but I will again, and I hadn't planned to. But, you know, I've had a life of decades of travel and usually staying with Christian people in an itinerant ministry. It has been one of the hardest and yet most blessed things, frankly, that I've ever done. It's so easy to stay in a motel, and sometimes it can be so difficult staying with certain Christians. And I'm not saying that unkindly at all. It's just that some people, their personalities and their whole lifestyle and the food they eat and the food they won't eat, it's just different, you know, and you just kind of feel like you're in a different world with some people. But I've had the luxury of staying in very grand homes. Some of them that as I think about them, it's like, good grief. You know, I turned 65 a week from tomorrow and I couldn't even afford half of their garage. But I've stayed in homes like that. And I've stayed in much lesser homes. And every time this comes up, I am reminded of an old couple. And I won't tell you where they live. I saw recently, my eyes got misty. Their family posted their combination of her 92nd birthday and their 72nd wedding anniversary. Unbelievable couple. And I was to stay with them one weekend. First time ever. And I pulled in their driveway and I just sat in my car and I went, wow. Wow. Seriously, the majority of their home could fit between the seat back of the first row there and this wall. And I came in and I rang the doorbell. I had never met her. I'd seen him at a conference. And they were my hosts for the weekend. And I just had shaken that man's hand once. And when he opened the door, he put me into a bear hug. And he said, I can't wait for you to meet my princess. And he took me, and here's this dear little unassuming lady with a smile that just looked Christ-like. And she also gave me a hug, and she said, you have no idea what an honor it is for us to open our home to you this weekend. And I started to cry. And I can tell you that in all of the 6.5 million miles of travel to countries around the world, I have never, ever, ever seen a home in my life that is more peaceful and calm and filled with love. Reigning inside their tiny walls is a commodity that is so priceless. Bill Gates could never afford a part of it. If he liquidated his whole fortune, he couldn't buy it. It was the peace of God. It is so beautiful. And it's a peace that can come at times in the midst of massive chaos, surrounded by it, experiencing and enduring things that would cripple most people, and the peace of God that literally passes understanding builds this fortress around our minds and our hearts. And it's a gorgeous thing. It is a manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. Long suffering. There are some of you here that are worried right this moment. If I am about to name you and use you as examples of my long-suffering patience. And I will tell you that I will not, because one of them is out with a cold today. Here's the bottom line with it when it comes to long-suffering. It's a patient endurance. It's a steadfastness. Listen, please, under provocation. Steadfastness. Under provocation, and here's the clincher. It is totally without retaliation. Long-suffering. So do you remember when the disciples said, Lord, how often do I forgive my brother? Seven? And his answer was, and I think it was a beginning point, 490. How long-suffering was the Lord with us prior to salvation? How long-suffering has he been since salvation? And so when we consider this as part of the fruit of the Spirit, once again, we are just describing one of the myriad facets in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, who, when he was reviled, did not revile back. And when he suffered, he didn't threaten. He took his cause and he wrapped it up and he vouchsafed it. That's the actual word there. He left it for safekeeping with the one that he knew would deal in absolute righteousness. And to this moment, thank God, he doesn't deal with us according to our works. Indeed, it is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. He renews them every morning. Great, 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 great is his faithfulness. Long suffering. Patient endurance. And steadfastness under provocation. Without one thought of retaliation. Gentleness. Isn't it interesting how gentleness is something that's really sneered at in society? There are a lot of people who look down their noses at people that are gentle. After all, they will say, it's a dog-eat-dog world. You only go through it once. You have one chance to grab the golden ring. And so you step on whoever you need to get to the top. Gentleness was that most remarkable attribute of our Savior. Gracious, kindly dispositioned. Children, of course, know who they can trust and who they need to be wary of. And I think if there are any children that were anywhere nearby, you could find them ultimately on his lap. In fact, the disciples, remember, were annoyed. And he said, no, don't forbid these little children. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. I think I've told you this before, and I know I mentioned it on Wednesday night. I missed meeting Dr. Billy Graham once by about 3 minutes. He was leaving. I saw him in a car as I was pulling into a parking lot. That's the closest I ever got to him. But I was there to see his personal physician in Asheville having meetings, and I needed medical help. And so they fit me in with this Christian doctor who let me in, worked me in before actual office hours opened. And Dr. Billy Graham had been there. He was in before the crowd came. And when the man identified himself, this courtly, dignified-looking doctor, this gentleman, and he identified himself, because I said to him, could I have seen Dr. Billy Graham? He said, you didn't get to meet him. And I said, no, sir. They were driving out in a Buick. As I was driving in, he said he was just here. I said, wow. And we got talking, and I said, what kind of a man is he? You've been his personal physician for 28 years. What kind of a man is he? And the man got tears misting. He says, oh, there'll never be another one like him. And I said, really? He said, I'll tell you one thing about Dr. Billy Graham. He said, there are times that he has to come in, the waiting room is full. He said, this is, I will tell you. Any and every child in the waiting room, in less than a minute, will be sitting on his lap. He said, and he will have his arms. He said, I've seen him when he's been in such intense pain and distress that I don't even know. We almost sent a wheelchair. We didn't know how he walked back. He said he has so many more health issues, and this is years ago, than anybody recognizes. But he said he never turns a child away. And I thought about that, the gentleness that a child understood. It's Christ-likeness, isn't it? It's the way he has handled us. And goodness, ready to do good. This is love in action, or as a friend of mine says, this is love once it puts its shoes on. It's easy to love without showing it. But goodness is readiness to do all good. It's love in action. We have to kind of run through these, and I apologize, but faith, this is truthfulness to your promise. Or fidelity is the word that we might use. Faithfulness to any task he asks of us. The tasks that are mundane and tiny. The tasks that no one will ever hear about. The task that you say, after all, at the end of the day, this really doesn't matter that much. Compared to, let's just use Dr. Billy Graham again. Compared to a man that's preached the gospel to 250 million people in person or whatever, and billions around the world. How is my little insignificant service going to be rewarded alongside something like that? Well, the Lord in a parable spoke that identical faithfulness in service, little things, medium things, huge things, doesn't matter. Identical faithfulness will yield an identical reward. This is the faith, the fidelity, faithful to any task that he asks of us. Meekness. Now, this is different from gentleness. Gentleness is a disposition thing. Meekness, to be honest, is strength under control, and it is the application of humility. For we who perhaps were not born humble, we have to use humility in our dealings one with another. That is what submission is. And so there are plenty who suggest that one of the synonyms for the word meekness here is submission. It is an applied humility. That which defies human nature at times defines God's nature. Every one of these defined the person of Christ. And lastly, temperance. The rational restraint of natural impulses. Now that list that had gone before, those 17 works of the flesh, a lot of them are just the natural byproduct of an unconverted, unrestrained life. The natural impulses are not restrained. It's just the old, do you remember that? If it feels good, do it. That's where this comes from. I'm really thankful I haven't heard that for, 15 years probably? I hated it every time it was said back in those days. But we all at times succumb to these natural impulses. And thank God for anything that we have learned to exhibit of self-control. These are manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit. How can we guard against one while we cultivate the other? Three simple ways, and I have no time except to leave them in your hearing. First, we have to guard our minds, because that's where it all starts. Satan's first avenue of approach and attack is the human mind. And we must guard our hearts to love the Lord our God with all of our soul and with all of our heart and with all of our mind. We have to flee bitterness, and we have to take our fears and flee them and leave them with the Lord. And if we dwell on sin and we countenance it in our hearts, eventually we can rationalize or justify it by saying, after all, it's not that bad. And of course, then it becomes action. Guard our lives. Be sober and be watchful. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, You know the verses, 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9. You know them as well as I do. Your adversary, the devil, walks about a ravening, roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Walking in the Spirit, talking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, and loving in the Spirit. Peace and joy are two blessings of the gospel. Someone has said that peace is joy resting, and joy is peace dancing. The fruit of the Spirit, may it characterize our lives for the glory of God. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being together. Thank you for this admonition. We read it and we understand, Father, all too often what these things mean. And yet, it can be so hard for us. When we're so bordered by the finite and we're so at times taken over with humanity. But we pray that we might, with the help of God, manifest these things. And so that people, when they see us, will recognize that the fruit of the Spirit is real in our lives. It will certainly be for our good, both now and eternally. It'll be good, Father, one with another, and one for another. And it will also be good in our witness in the outside. But above all, Father, we ask these things for the glory alone of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.